Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter, but we won't be spending our time in the whole chapter. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month of the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month of the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days and again sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. When he had waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I shall never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is the evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we ask this morning that you might speak to our hearts. Help us to find a lesson of your redemption here. Help us to see your grace through the veils of judgment. Help us to trust in deliverance when everything around us calls for your judgment. We ask this in the holy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The chapters of Genesis 1 through 11, particularly when it comes to, creation itself and the account of the flood. There are so many people who consider that to be nothing but myth. Some even want to insult and call it fairy tale. And I believe I've discussed this before briefly, and I don't want to spend too much time on it. It's not fairy tale, it's not myth, it is history. All my life I have accepted it as God's truth, that this is the way it happened, and I've never doubted it, though I've been in schools that have doubted it, I've argued with science teachers who have denied it. I have debated classmates who have denied it and thought I was foolish to believe it, but it is true. The account of the flood for some is questionable, but Scripture should always be accepted as truth, because it is. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. When we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we see how God created man and woman. He breathed into them life. And when Paul is talking about Scripture being breathed out, it is spiritual life for you and I. Same life-giving breath that brought us into this world is the same life-giving breath that we find in the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, even when we find it in Genesis. Satan, who is the father of lies, who deceived Eve in the garden, continues to deceive all people, causing them all to doubt God and call him the liar. You deny the Scriptures of Genesis 1 through 11, you're pointing your finger at God and says, that's not true. And anyone doing that should be ashamed, because God is not a liar. I'm not going to spend a lot of time debating the facts or the truth of Scripture. I'm just going to offer a few things, and then we're going to move quickly regarding the flood specifically. We have historical testimony, and I believe I've mentioned this before. Ancient history from every culture around the world, whether it be Australia or China or Russia or Europe or even there are even stories in the annals of Native American folklore that there was a great worldwide flood in ancient times. Everyone confesses to it. Everyone talks about it. Everyone tells about it. It's a little bit different each time, but everyone gives testimony that this happened. We know that it happens because Scripture tells us, and we believe that Scripture gives us the correct reason why it happened, and we believe the Scripture tells us the correct way it happened. Because in this lesson, we find God's judgment and we find God's redemption. So there is historical testimony. There is also underwater archaeological evidence. Underwater archaeological evidence. There are many ancient cities that have been discovered underwater. Some of them are more recent. They couldn't have happened during the flood. They probably happened during some earthquake or some other cataclysmic thing. But there are several that have been dated right around the time of the flood. One in particular, and I'm just going to mention a few. Tiberin Vig is a city that has been located off the west coast of the Danish island of Fyn, dated to be about 5,000 to 6,500 years old, which would be about the time of the flood. At one time, this place, this city or town, was above ground. Now it is underwater. Another place called Eilat Yam, off the northwest coast of Israel, in the Mediterranean, dated to be around 7,500 years old, about the time of the flood, give or take. Some of these dates, you cannot rely on them specific, accurately, there has to be some wiggle room. Tyburn Vig, Alit Yam, Dwarka, India, underwater, 5,000 years ago. Many of you may have ever heard, you may have heard of it because it's easy, kind of, sounds like a silly name to me, but it has some cultural meaning. Lake Titicaca in Peru. Very large lake, very deep lake. They have found a city underwater, in the mountains, in a lake, in the mountains. Approximately 5,000 years old. The place of Pablo Petri, Greece, they have found underwater. They don't know the name of the city. It's just near Pablo Petri. So that's the name they've given it. That's near the location of it. But they have no record of it in historical annals. It is just something that disappeared underneath the waves about 5,000 years ago. And in 2021, the country of Cuba had hired a company to scan the ocean bottom looking for old treasure galleons. They wanted to find some gold underwater that had been lost at sea years ago in order to help their economy in Cuba. And they discovered within the bounds of what we know as the Bermuda Triangle, they found another city on the bottom of the Atlantic with roads and stone buildings, stone structures, even some things that look like pyramids or ziggurats underwater. So we have historical testimony. Every ancient culture talks about a great worldwide flood. We have underwater archaeological evidence where cities about that time disappeared under the waves. We even have some geographical evidence, and I'm not quite sure how. Some of you may have heard someone talking about how you've seen the world map when it's out on this big round sphere diagram, and you look at the landmass and how that landmass, if you cut out all of the oceans in between, you could pull that in together and it would be one great big hunk of land. And some even speculate, and I don't know how this would happen, but if you consider how God's power is beyond limit, that's the only way it could happen, that when Scripture says that the fountains of the deep were opened, that's probably how he did it. The landmass was separated. The Americas moved to the west, separating from Europe and Africa. And India and Australia moved to the east, just splitting apart. Tremendous earthquake. Don't know how that would happen. Don't know that that specific event did happen. But if it did, it presents some more fascinating discussion and debate and even argument about these things in the Bible about the flood. If we are honest and we look at the basic evidence before our very eyes, it is clear that something global and something cataclysmic, something dreadful, something earth-shattering, something devastating and disastrous happened. Yeah, I know, preacher, it was a great flood. Whenever we talk about the flood these days, even when we want to find evidence to prove it that it happened, we have covered it in an antiseptic. We don't feel anything about it. We don't realize what was going on there. It was more than a great flood. It was more than a great flood. This was when God's wrath fell upon the world of man. Devastating, destructive, dreadful, fearful. God's wrath fell upon the world of man. Judgment for man's sin was carried out. And if you chart the lineages, the lifespans of every person who was recorded in the book of Genesis, you only, from the time of the fall to the time of the flood, that's only about 1,600 years, for it took man's sin to decay and decline to the very place where God said, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the very intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Judgment is the Lord's right. He is our creator. He is this world's creator. He has every right to judge what is right and what is wrong. And when man sins and disobeys, he has every right to punish, to carry out that judgment. And he did in the flood. And we seem to have kind of put it in this archaeological bottle of formaldehyde. That's interesting. And let's see what we can find here. Let's see what. But it was not supposed to be that way. Man's sin brought it about. God had to stop it, and he did. After the fall of, Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In verse 16 of chapter 7, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. He brings great judgment, but if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how God, in that ark, provided some redemption, offered some mercy, saved a family and some living creatures on this earth. And the Bible says, the Lord shut him in. Mercy and deliverance was his doing. And while he kept them safe in the ark, while he, by his own power and by his own hand, protected them in the ark, he was one that shut them in. He had Noah build the ark, but he's the one that closed the door to keep them safe. Again in Genesis 7, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all the fish, all the flesh died and moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Two times in the next two verses, he says, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens. They were all blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. When scripture says God blotted out, talking about his judgment, thorough, wiped away, destroyed, exterminated. I wonder, when we talk about the flood, or when we teach or preach about the flood, do we ever, are we ever reminded to be in fear and reverence and awe of God? Does that cause you to remember that he has every right to judge the sin on this earth? And he has the power himself to carry it out. Do we remember that? Or is it just kind of a scientific debate that keeps going on and on and on and keeps us interested in argumentative and sometimes even divided because, oh, I don't believe that happened, but I do believe this happened, and I don't believe it happened that way, but you believe it happened this way. We've missed it. This was something that was terrible. This was something where it wasn't just loss of property. It was loss of life for everything on this earth. God had every right to do it. Do we fear him? Do we revere him? Do we respect him? Do we tremble at his word? I know you're familiar with Romans 1, 28 through 32. Let me ask you, when Paul wrote these words, who was he thinking? What was in his mind? What people was he talking about? Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased minds to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Who was in Paul's mind when he wrote those words? Was he talking about the people in Noah's day? Was he talking about Sodom and Gomorrah? Was he talking about Rome and Greece? Is he not talking about today? Do we not see this kind of sin existing today? And does God not have a right to judge it? Some of us have had children in the car when we were on vacation, going on vacation, and the usual thing, kids will chant, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And you keep saying, "A little further, a little further, a little further." And I need to ask you, when we look at what Paul wrote about in Romans about this world, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? The Lord was asked this question when he walked this earth by his own disciples, saying, "Lord, when will the coming of the kingdom be?" In Matthew 24, he gives them a very broad explanation, a very detailed explanation about what to expect. And he kind of sums it up. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. I think we're very nearly there. Are we ready for him? You know, we've been discussing revitalization for the past couple of months, and I've been trying to learn all I can about it, not just from the representative we've all met, but from other people. I was listening to one fellow this past week, and he was talking about revitalization of churches, and he said, the problem and challenge that the church has today is that we are trying to present the gospel to different generations, and each one of our generations receives and understands the Bible differently, or receives and accepts and deals with the Bible differently. He talked about what he called the radio generation. That would be my generation or my parents' generation. They grew up listening to the radio. They respond very well to lecture and reading. And he went through each generation after that. My generation would listen very well to lecture and reading. But my generation, he suggested, for many, is a video or a visual generation because we grew up with the TV in the house. We've got to see stuff happening along with what we hear. And he talked about some other generations in between that, but he gets all the way down to the digital generation, which he equivocates with the millennials. And he suggests that even for the younger ones of that age group, we lose them if we ask them to turn off their cell phones. So he was suggesting some way to add technology to the worship service so that we could keep the attention span of our younger people a little longer. I don't know what to think about that. This gentleman defined this problem specifically, that it seems like everyone in the church is listening to WIIFM. What's in it for me? We no longer fear God. We no longer revere his authority. We no longer respect his word. I remember growing up in my church when we were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And when I was old enough, it was Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Saturday youth night. I remember often the pastor, it was usually on a Sunday night, would have a testimony meeting, and I remember grown-ups standing up in front of the whole church talking about being under the conviction of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of his word, making public confession and repentance in front of everybody. This had an impact upon my life, that someone was humble enough to talk about their sin in front of everyone. They're saying, I repent of this, hold me accountable. And what really also helped me was to see that these people were loved and embraced and accepted. We don't see that anymore. We live in a day when people are seeking at church self-affirmation and approval and acceptance. We live in a day where every color of the rainbow is encouraged and every gender identity of the alphabet is represented in the church. All the people who come to church now only want to find emotional comfort and spiritual suppression. Make me feel good. Don't hold me accountable to the word. God's word remains true. It will not change. All who will not repent will die in their sins. And believe me, that is heartbreaking. Judgment is the Lord's right. Mercy is the Lord's prerogative. This is the heart of my message. I know that this may have been a downer, so it made you feel bad so far, but this is where I was working to. Mercy is the Lord's prerogative. Genesis 8:1, just one phrase, but God remembered Noah. We see that kind of thing used throughout Scripture. God remembers his chosen or his people. God remembered Noah and protected he and his family from the devastation of his wrath. Genesis 19:29, the Bible says, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that meaning Sodom and Gomorrah, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Exodus 2:24, God heard the groaning of the Israelites, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And therefore, he raised up a deliverer to set his people free. God does not forget his promise. Though he may bring wrath, he remembers his promise of redemption, his promise of mercy, his covenant promise to those who trust in him. He will remember you. He will remember us. Through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 54, the Lord said, "Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you." Mercy is the Lord's prerogative. If you trust him, if you lean upon him, if you believe his word, he will remember you. We need not fear his wrath. He does not forget his promise, and he remembers that he is merciful to those who trust him. Verse 15 of our text. God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, all of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." God is telling Noah, as he told Adam, "Fill this earth to the glory of God." That was the first command he gave to Adam and Eve: be fruitful and multiply. He is saying the same thing to Noah and his family: be fruitful and multiply. Fill this earth to the glory of God. Let's start over. That's always been his intent, that we should fill this earth, reclaim this garden for his glory. Judgment is the Lord's right. Mercy is the Lord's prerogative, and his covenant promise is our only deliverance. You may remember reading in Genesis 3:15, the promise God made immediately after the fall. He put enmity between the seed of the woman and the lying devil, the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That very thing was fulfilled when Christ died on the cross. He bruised or crushed the head of the serpent, victory over the devil. And for all eternal purposes, it was equivalent to a bruise on the heel of our Lord, though he was really rent asunder, torn to pieces, beaten, spat upon, shamed. The victory he acquired for your redemption and mine was something very marvelous. His covenant promise is our only deliverance. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely, I'm always amazed at this. We just read about what Christ has done, that we find deliverance for all those who were afraid of death and subject to lifelong slavery have deliverance in Christ Jesus. And that's sinners. That's you and I. That's me. The very next verse, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servants of God. You and I know that when Satan rebelled, he took a third of the angels in heaven with him. There's no redemption for any of them. God doesn't help them. But we always consider them more powerful, sometimes even more beautiful. But he does help you and I through the blood of his Son. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He has become like us so that we might be like him. The judgment of the Lord is right. And we should be aware, by the evidence we've seen in the past, God's power and wrath will destroy this earth, has destroyed this earth. And we've been taught in the book of Revelation that it will happen again in another fashion, in another form. But mercy is the Lord's prerogative. He gives grace to those who bow before him and receive him by faith, believing his promise, believing his word, not doubting him or calling him a liar. And his covenant promise, hope in that as our only deliverance. That is our only safety, where we step inside the promise of his word by faith. And he closes the door and keeps us safe. One of our Puritan fathers, Robert Bolton, once wrote, and I think this applies, you know, we live in a day and a time where we're just challenged by everything around us. And sometimes it causes us to doubt and wonder, is God in control? Does he really care? Is he really, why is all of this happening? And sometimes we say, why is this happening to me? Robert Bolton wrote, to believe when God shines upon your soul brightly and warmly with the love and light of his countenance is no great matter, but to rest invincibly on his mercy through Christ when he grinds thee to powder, that is faith. We are not promised deliverance from suffering, but when we do suffer, we continue to trust him, knowing that we have received his mercy and he keeps his promise and he will not let us go. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and its truth, and we thank you for the power. May it hold sway over us. May it convince us. May it convict us. May it change us. We humbly bow to you. In Christ's name, amen.